Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Friends.
Well, we are going to finish a third of sort of a wrap-up of a Kings series. We've been walking through the biblical kings for the last several weeks, and as we looked at the end of that series, I just found myself thinking, you know, I think there are some patterns that would be worth just talking about and maybe learning some practical lessons from the kings of old. And so we started the wrap-up. It's a three-week wrap-up. We started it here a couple of weeks ago talking about the importance of our affections being raised to Christ, that we can't put too much heavenly weight in an earthly king, for an earthly king will always disappoint, but we need to raise our affections to Christ. And then just as individuals pursuing Jesus, just really important for us to make sure that there's nothing that's more important to us than pursuing God. And if there's anything that sneaks onto the throne of our life, that we need to dethrone that idol and put Christ where he belongs, that behavior is an overflow of the heart. So if our heart disconnects from God and drifts to the things of this world, do not be surprised if our life is full of behavior that's contrary to the word of God. And if that's the case, instead of simply fixing behavior, let's fix the heart, reattach it to Christ, because he'll produce fruit through us. So that was week one. Week two, we talked about the idea of foundations, that there are three foundations that built upon the ultimate foundation of the truth of the gospel, of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, renewing our hearts. There are three practices that we can be a part of that will create in our lives the spiritual stability to handle the weight of life. One is submitting to God through obedience to his word. The other is delighting in God through worship and enjoying intimacy with God through prayer. That built on the gospel, that those daily practices or regular practices of submitting to God through obedience to his word, delighting in God in worship, enjoying intimacy with God through prayer, that's the foundation of the spiritual life. That's Christianity 101. And the good news is you don't need to, you know, climb Everest, find a mushroom and eat it, hallucinate to see a vision of God. You can literally build a foundation in the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ by reading his Bible, delighting in him in worship, enjoying intimacy in prayer, and God meets you in those simple moments. And that's the beauty of the Christian life. The third foundation I want to talk about, though, is the one we'll wrap up this series in this week. That's the idea of relationships. What does it mean to have someone that speaks into your life? Someone that loves you and encourages you and speaks into your life? And I think, as we talk about relationships, I just need to be honest with you about something. A couple of weeks ago, my oldest was playing in a volleyball tournament. And so we ended up in downtown Santa Cruz, which is a wonderful place, especially if you're into sweet, you know, hippie music and people that you're fairly confident are higher than the sky can be. But anyway, as we're walking, I had fed the meter a little bit, and we're heading from the meter to Pizza My Heart, because you have to. And as we're heading to Pizza My Heart, in my mind is a timer. And literally on my watch was a timer, because I'm not paying that ticket. I will get back to that meter before it's time. And so as we're walking, we're passing all kinds of shops and stores and whatever along the way. And in my mind, I'm thinking about the meter. And so as much as I'd want to go inside, I don't have time to go inside because of the meter. And so I can either walk quickly by, I can peek through the glass, or if I think I have time, I can go in. But I'm constantly mindful of the meter. This week, I am mindful of the meter, because I have 1,000 things I want to show you, 1,000 things we could get into, but I'm mindful of the time. And so what I want to do is talk about the first relationship, the first piece of speaking into our life, and that is going to be friendships. Friendships. Now, the Proverbs tell us in Proverbs 18:1 that he who separates himself seeks his own desire and quarrels against all sound wisdom. If you're going to memorize a proverb, memorize that one, because you get alone, you get squirrely right now. Because you start thinking stupid, and there's nobody in your life to go, that's not right. Like, why are you thinking that? He who separates himself seeks his own desire and quarrels against all sound wisdom. It is almost impossible to grow in your relationship with God in isolation. It's almost impossible, because God uses so powerfully friendships in our life to bring us back to reality, to bring us back to Christ. Now, when you look at the life of the biblical kings, it's an interesting journey to ask the question of how do the friends in their life speak into their lives spiritually. And there's just a few examples. For example, in 1 Samuel 18, and much like in the previous weeks, by the way, we'll bounce around quite a bit. If you want to get a good head start, we're going to finish in Romans 8. So you can just go there. That's what we'll get here. But in 1 Samuel chapter 18, you see the relationship between David and Jonathan. David was the second king of Israel. Jonathan was the son of the first. If there was ever a guy that should have had some rivalry with David, it was Jonathan, because David was going to inherit the throne that was rightly his. And yet it says that in 1 Samuel 18:1, that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. Now, it's interesting. You start talking to people, and one passage talks about David loved Jonathan like the love, better than, his love was better than the love of a woman. And some people tried to assume that that means that David was gay. It just means, no, he had a good friend. I mean, have you ever had a good friend? A good friend that's just the kind of person that's just a safe friend in your life. And so here's David and Jonathan enjoying that kind of richness of friendship. And in chapter 18, verse 3, Jonathan literally is going to make a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan is going to take off all of the symbols of his royalty and lay them at the feet of David and say, your friendship to me is more important than potential rivalry. I see what God is doing in your life, and I am for you, which is what a friend does. See, a friend makes you better. A friend helps build you up. A friend encourages. A friend points you to God. A friend is one that leads you to the cross. Now, the reality is, as you can imagine, though, the Bible is full of good examples and really full of bad ones. And so another name that's worth looking at is a guy by the name of Rehoboam. In 1 Kings 12, Rehoboam is the son of Solomon. So you had Saul, David, Solomon, Rehoboam. He had a chance to keep the kingdom united. And so the people come after the death of Solomon, and apparently Solomon at the end of his days became quite the tyrant, because they say in 1 Kings 12, verse 4, hey, look, your father made our yoke hard. Now, therefore, if you lighten the hard service of your father that was and his heavy yoke that was upon us, we'll serve you. I mean, it's not that complicated. These people are saying your dad was kind of a tyrant, so if you just wouldn't be a tyrant, that would be awesome, and we'll serve you. And this power-hungry kid says, I don't know, give me 3 days to think about it. What do you need 3 days to think about? He goes to the elders of the city and says, what do you men counsel? And those men said, well, your dad was a bit of a tyrant. And so there's wisdom in that. And if you'll just take the load off of the people and be humble and serve the people, they'll serve you and the kingdom will be yours. He goes, okay, thanks for your input. And then it says, in fact, in 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 10, the young men who grew up with him spoke to him. So he goes to his high school buddies and says, here's what the old wise gentlemen have said who've lived 50, 60, or by God's strength, 70 years. 18-year-old kid, what do you think? And so his buddies who he went to high school with go, oh man, your father's yoke was heavy, but you can make it heavier still. Your father, or your little finger, is thicker than your father's loins. It's like a junior high joke. And so, oh, if your daddy was hard, you'd be even harder. And so he listens to the voice of those guys, not good friends in his life. In fact, scoundrels who lead him to be a tyrant. And because of that decision, he divides the kingdom. Another interesting example is in 2 Chronicles 24. You got a young king by the name of Joash, and he takes the throne at the age of 7. Not quite qualified to be the king of the nation, as you can imagine. I mean, what 7-year-old is? And yet he's got a mentor in his life, and he's going to reign. This Joash reigns for 40 years. And as he reigns for 40 years, this mentor pours into his life. The guy's name is Jehoiada. And Jehoiada is incredible. And he pours into this kid, and because of this, in 2 Chronicles 24, verses 4 through 7, the kid's going to restore the priesthood. In verses 8 through 14, he'll repair the temple. This kid is like Josiah. Even as a kid, he's got an incredible influence on the people until his mentor dies. And in fact, it says in 2 Chronicles 24, verses 15 and following, Jehoiada reached a ripe old age, and he died. You say, well, what's a biblical ripe old age? He was 130 years old at his death. So that's a pretty good life. And they buried him in the city of David among the kings because he had done well in Israel and all to God and all of the house of Israel. So they bury him with the royalty, this mentor, even though he's not a king. But after his death, it says the officials of Judah came and bowed down before the king. These are some, again, unsavory characters. And the king listened to them, and instantly after this mentor dies, in verse 18, they abandoned the house of the Lord, the God of their fathers. They served the Asherim and the idols. So wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for their guilt. Friends either lift you up or lead you astray. Influences in your life either bring you to God or bring you astray. You've probably in your mind already have a list. Which of my friends are the ones that bring me closer to God, and which of the friends that I'm like, uh-oh. Like, which of the friends that when I go hang out with my wife gets really nervous? Because those are the friends that are most likely leading me astray. Now, we may not have the full picture biblically of biblical friendships. I mean, there's a chance that there are all kinds of rich, God-honoring friendships in the Bible that we just don't have included in the text. Or it could be that the vast majority of biblical leaders isolated themselves, drifted away from the Lord, and removed godly input from their life. So is there a pattern that would support one or the other? Well, it's interesting. God brings the prophet Elijah into the King Ahab's life. And Ahab calls Elijah the troubler of Israel. Jeroboam was brought into the life of the king to get him to repent and walk with God. They threw him in a cistern until he sank down into the mud. Godly friends in the biblical text are few and far between. They're hard to find. And so by and large, the biblical picture is of isolated leaders who surround themselves with yes men or people who don't have the courage to speak truth in their life. And in so doing, they remove from themselves a valuable tool that God uses to speak into your life and sharpen you. Proverbs 27 tells us, it's a classic passage, 27:17. It says, iron sharpens iron, and so one man sharpens another. These biblical kings removed the anvil from their life. And so there was no more sharpening that took place. Well, what about a New Testament context? What do we see about friends that speak into your life from a New Testament context? Well, it's interesting to me that Jesus called disciples. I mean, in a sense, Jesus changed the world with a life group, right? Jesus called disciples. I don't think it was simply missional. I think Jesus enjoyed relationships. When you read through the gospel accounts, by the way, Jesus is the kind of guy you would have loved to hang out with on a Friday night. He would have told great stories. There would have been plenty of food. It would have been a great time together, because that's who Jesus was. But Jesus called disciples. And it's interesting, that pattern seems to be all throughout the New Testament. The disciples were sent out in pairs. The missionary journeys that Paul launches out on in the book of Acts, they go in pairs. It's Paul and Barnabas and John Mark to begin with. And then, of course, Paul and Silas and Timothy, and then Barnabas takes John Mark. Point is, they're together. Why? Because the Old Testament principle of Ecclesiastes that was true when Solomon wrote it, it was true throughout the Old Testament, is true in the New Testament and even in our day. And that is this, Ecclesiastes 4. Two are better than one because they have a good return on their labor. If either of them falls, they will lift up the companion. But woe to you who falls when there is none to lift them up. He goes on to say, and if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist them, because a cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. The design of God is that we would do life in friendships. Even in Acts chapter 2, the early church, it says, committed themselves continually to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to breaking of bread and prayer. That word fellowship means reciprocal relationship, reciprocal friendship. The early church was built on iron sharpening iron. The early church was built on hearts being knit together. It was built on men and women who committed to one another and said, I'm with you, I'm your friend, I'm for you. I will help us grow, you help me grow, I will help you grow. There's a couple of observations, three in fact, that I'll make about accountable friendships. One is that God uses friendships to bring joy in our life. When you see the responsibility that we have to bear one another's burdens, to encourage one another, to pray for one another, to walk with one another, to strengthen one another, there is a sense that God uses these friendships to bring us joy. That when you're hurting, someone reaches out to you, says, man, I'm praying for you. I just had a guy call today from our church. He's going through a tragedy with his son. He's like, hey, can you pray for me? So I'm praying for this guy. It's like, that's what we do. We encourage each other. That's why the author of Hebrews said, let's consider how to stimulate one another onto love and good deeds, not forsaking our assembling together. There is a sense that the friendships in your life should bring you joy. Second observation is God uses these friendships to shape us. You can say to a young person, and I think it's probably true even for us as adults, show me your friends and I'll show you your future. Because we become who we hang out with, which is why Paul cautions us in 1 Corinthians. He says, do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. When I think back to the times in my life when I was really walking in a way that honored God, it's typically because my tribe was walking in a way that honored God. And when I was walking, especially in the early days of faith, in a way that was continually dishonoring God, it's because my tribe were men who were continually dishonoring God. And bad company corrupted good character. And it was just too easy to go do the same old things. New life in Christ, but old habits hard to break. That's why Jesus in Luke 6 makes a statement. If you have your Bible, turn there for a moment. We've referred to this passage a lot, but I think it's worth going to again. Luke 6. Let's look at verses 41 and 42. Jesus makes the observation. He's dealing with a group of religious leaders, but I think in our context, you'll find it still applies. Luke 6, 41 and 42. He says, why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye and don't notice the log that's in your own eye? Verse 42, how can you say to your brother, hey, brother, let me get that speck out of your eye, when you yourself do not see the log that's in your own eye? You hypocrite. It's interesting, by the way, because we stopped there, and I purposely stopped that passage mid-sentence, because we typically say, well, that's right. Who am I to talk about the speck in your eye when I got a 2x6 in my own? Like, that's not right. Who am I to come to you and go, hey, dude, you got some issues when I got this ginormous thing that I'm dealing with, right? You hypocrite. Keep reading the passage. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do you see that the point of the passage is instead of being a hypocrite and pointing out what someone else has and not dealing with your own, first deal with your own stuff, but still go talk to your buddy about the speck. See, we've lost that art. We say things like, hey, man, I don't want to judge. I'm not your judge. I'm not going to judge you. It's like, well, the Bible says you should if the person's a believer. Just don't judge with a different standard. And what is real friendship? What is real love? Proverbs chapter 27, verse 6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. So when someone says, you know, a real friend overlooks issues, puts up with my stuff, a real friend is like, well, boys will be boys, and they just kind of sweep it to the side, that's a friend. I go, no, it's not. The proverb says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. A person who claims to be a friend in your life, but isn't willing to speak the hard truth in your life to help you walk closer with Jesus is not a friend, they're an enemy. There's a difference. See, real love takes the risk. Real friendship enters in, iron sharpening iron. Well, the reason most friends, by the way, never enter into this level of spiritual intimacy is because they're unwilling to deal with the log that's in their eye. Most people are like, look, this is way too much work. Have you seen the size of the timber out of my eye? And I'm just not sure I'm ready to deal with it. I'm not sure I have the patience. I'm not sure I have the strength. I'm not sure I have the fortitude. If I'm gut level honest, I'm not sure I want to. So I'm not going to talk about you, about your stuff, but can we make a deal here? If I don't talk to you about your stuff, how about you ignore the timber in my eye? And we'll both just kind of let bygones be bygones. We'll just kind of let it go. We'll agree to just not talk about it, which is fine until you bring the gospel into it. And Jesus would want nothing more than for you to enjoy the freedom of doing life without a log in your eye. Jesus would love nothing more than to lovingly remove that log from your eye so that you could walk in freedom without it. And I think what Jesus is inviting us into is that very life. 1 John chapter 1 tells us this. He says, if we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and don't practice the truth. So if we claim to be in Jesus but are walking with logs in our eyes that we don't even want to deal with, he says, we lie and don't practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. That word fellowship is the same word that we saw in Acts chapter 2, where the early church was continually devoting to the apostles' teaching to fellowship. It's reciprocal relationship. What this means is that until we're willing to walk in light with one another, talk about the log that's in our own eyes, not go, you know, picking splinters out of everybody else, but look at our own stuff and bring our own stuff to the table. If I bring me to the table and I go, hey, this is what I'm dealing with. This is where I'm at. Will you pray for me on this? Will you help me with this? All of a sudden, now you're saying, well, yuck, and will you help me with my splinter? I go, yeah. Now we have fellowship. Now we have authentic relationship. But if you're not willing to walk in light and I'm not willing to walk in light and I'm faking it like I'm perfect and you're faking like you're perfect, we don't have a relationship. We're posers. That's not a friendship. That's not an accountable relationship. That's a mutual agreement for spiritual apathy. That's all that is. And there's no joy in that. And I just want to suggest to you, I think God has more that he wants for you in terms of your relationships together. Second relationship, we talked about friendships that speak into your life. The second one, if that was convicting, brace yourselves, it gets worse. The second one is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. One author said of the Holy Spirit, and this is funny, he says, the tremendous, repelling, yet fascinating and attracting dimension of the divine, one of the most elusive things in biblical theology. Interesting. Tremendously repelling, yet fascinating, attracting dimension of the divine. And yet I would argue one of the most important, one of the most significant. We tend to live in a culture, by the way, that when it comes to the Holy Spirit, we're either obsessed or phobic. It's like one of the two. Like either the wind blew and you're like, oh, Holy Spirit. Or you fake like it never even exists. And neither are healthy. Biblically, we've got to find a middle ground. So what does the Bible say about the Holy Spirit? Well, first you need to know that God is triune. One God in three persons. Theologically speaking, it doesn't mean God manifests himself in three different persons. That's modalism. It doesn't mean that there are three different deities. That's polytheism. No. One God in three persons. So for example, in the Old Testament, what we see is the word spirit comes from the Hebrew word ruach. It means breath, wind, or spirit. And the ruach of God is the power of God's spirit, and it's present even in creation. If you remember in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But in 1:2, the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the spirit of God, the ruach of God, was moving over the surface of the waters. So the Spirit of God is present creating. God is present creating. Jesus in John 1 and Colossians 1 is present creating. One God, three persons, all present creating. Eternally existing. In relationship together. Distinct. And yet unified. Beautiful. One of the most cryptic things theologically is trying to explain to someone the Trinity. Well, we find in the creation of Adam, God says, let us make man in our image and in our likeness, he created them. God referring to himself in plural. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. He takes man in chapter 2 and says, the Lord formed from the dust of the ground, Adam, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. He ruached into his nostrils the ruach of life, the breath of life. God breathed. The Spirit of God breathed and created Adam. The same Spirit of God is the Spirit that delivered now Moses from the Egyptians, as you read through the Exodus account, that from the nostrils of God, deliverance came, it says in Exodus 15. It's the same Spirit, by the way, that you see in the book of Judges that would come upon these judges. And Samson, without turning green, would become the Hulk, grab the jawbone of a donkey, whoop up on 1,000 dudes, and then go get Chipotle. Like it was these moments where the Spirit of God would do just incredible things. But you get the feeling that the Spirit of God in the Old Testament would come upon them and then would be taken. The Spirit of God would come upon them and then be removed. And so we see even with King Saul, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily and he prophesied and was like a changed man. But then the Spirit left him and an evil spirit came. So they found some skinny jean wearing emo kid named David to come and sit and play his guitar. And the Spirit of God came upon David and he comforted Saul. Spirit would come, Spirit would go. There was this sense of the transient nature of the Spirit to such a degree that David prayed, create in me a clean heart, O God, renew a right spirit in me, cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Do you guys remember singing that song, by the way? Create in me a clean heart, O God, renew a right spirit with me, cast me not away from your presence. I'm sure there was hand motions or something, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. I remember singing that. And then I was like, wait, that's not even right theology. And we'll talk about why in a minute. But they feared that the Spirit of God would be taken. And when God came upon them, there was power, but they didn't always listen. Isaiah 63 said that they rebelled and grieved the Holy Spirit. Therefore, God turned himself and became their enemy, not the passage you once said about you. As they rebelled against the Spirit of God, concerned that the Spirit would be taken. But what about the New Testament? The New Testament word is the Greek word pneuma. It means the same thing, breath, wind, or spirit. Ruach in the Old Testament, pneuma in the New Testament. That's why the study of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit is called pneumatology, the study of the Holy Spirit. Now, that being said, what we know is Jesus is conceived by the pneuma, by the Holy Spirit. We know that he is full, according to Luke 4, of the Holy Spirit. Turn for a moment to John 14. Here's where it gets really practical for you and I. John 14. John 14, verses 16 through 18. Jesus speaking. He says, I will ask the Father, Luke 14, 16. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him, but you know him. The Spirit of truth, by the way, speaking of the Holy Spirit. He says, because he abides with you and will be, what does your Bible say? In you. Very significant. The Holy Spirit will come, the other helper, who will be both with you and will be, bottom of verse 17, in you. I will not leave you as orphans, verse 18. I will come to you. According to Ephesians chapter 1, in Jesus, after we listen to the message of truth, the gospel of our salvation, having also believed, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which means the Holy Spirit is placed in us as a seal. Other passages in the New Testament will call it an earnest or a down payment or a pledge. It means that the game changes in the New Testament. You don't have to sing Psalm 51 in fear that the Spirit will ever be taken from you. It can never be taken. It is sealed within you. When you hear the gospel and believe the gospel, the Spirit is sealed within you, which means the very presence of Almighty God is inside of you as a believer and can never be taken. He goes on in verse 14. The Spirit that was given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of his own possession to the praise of his glory. Because what's a down payment? You buy a house, you say, ooh, I can't afford that. But I'll tell you what I can't afford, I can give you this. And then I commit to make my payments. And if for some reason I fudge on the deal and walk away, you get to keep the down payment. Jesus says, hey, look, I've got a price to pay. I'm going to go die. Rise, and I'm going to come get you. And just so you don't freak out and get concerned, here's a down payment. And the down payment is me. And I promise that I will be faithful to finish. And if you are faithless, I remain faithful because I cannot deny myself. And so it's a pledge, a promise that Jesus will return and bring us home. 1 Corinthians 3 says, do you not know you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? 2 Corinthians 1:22 says, he also now has sealed us and given us his Spirit as a pledge, meaning the Spirit of God is inside of us and can never be removed. Just a side note, by the way, theologically, if anyone ever asks you if you're a Christian and then asks you if you're Spirit-filled, you need to remind them that without the Spirit, you cannot be a Christian. So there's no such thing as being yes, but no. Paul said in Romans 8, verse 9, he says, you are not of the flesh, but of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So what does the Holy Spirit then do? If it's sealed within us, what does it do? Well, it saves us, according to Titus 3:5, that he saved us not on the basis of deeds that we have done in righteousness, but by his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. but it also begins to empower us for godliness. Galatians 5 tells us that if we walk by the Spirit, we will not carry out the desires of the flesh. If you ever wondered how you fight the desires of the flesh, it's not by fighting the desires of the flesh, it's learning how to walk by the power of the Spirit. Does that make sense? Like, instead of just waging war against porn, that's good, but why not pursue passionately Jesus? And you won't need the same kind of internet filters because he begins to deal with the issues. Does that make sense? Why, he says in Galatians 5:17, for the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. There's a war that's happening. They are in opposition to one another so that you won't do the things that you want to do, meaning the flesh is always trying to pull you down. Like somebody trying to grab at your heels as you're running away, like a bad horror movie, some creature trying to pull you back into that old life, constantly nagging you to go back to who you used to be. And by the way, it's an ongoing process. It never ends. In fact, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he tells us, he prays that the God of peace himself would sanctify us entirely and that our spirit, soul, and body would be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord. It's a prayer like I would pray that God would finish the work he started in you here, but it's a noble prayer. It's not going to happen here. Perfect sanctification comes when we either pass away and are united with Christ or he returns. But that's his hope, is that journey would be completed. By the way, that journey goes both ways. For example, Philippians 2, Paul makes this statement. He says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who's at work in your life, to willing to work for his good pleasure. Work out your salvation, but it's God who's at work in you. This is where the Spirit of God is so critical. If you try to work out your salvation with fear and trembling without the Spirit of God in your life, you're now religious. Good luck with that. You're on a treadmill and you will never get off. At the same token, if you don't put any human effort into it and you just keep leaning on a shovel praying for a hole, God, deal with my sin, deal with my sin, deal with my sin, deal with my sin. But you never actively pursue God in any way. You're going to be frustrated as well. The beauty comes when the Spirit initiates and we respond. When the Spirit initiates and we respond. That's where sanctification gets its life. So what does that look like? Well, the Holy Spirit's going to convict. John 16, verse 8 says that when the Spirit comes, the Spirit will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Can I give you a couple examples? Have you ever been in a movie and something happens? I was in a movie with my wife. This was years ago, and the guy drops an F-bomb. I'm like, okay, I've heard that. Dropped it again and again and again and again and again. It had been like 3 minutes into the movie. And I went over to my wife, and I just double-tapped, which means, he come. And I said, let's get out of here. And so we left because I didn't feel comfortable in that environment. My spirit was grieved in what I heard in that moment. And so I said, well, let's get out of here. Have you ever been in a situation where you didn't? I've watched a couple of movies. We watched 8mm together. Don't watch it. Don't look at, don't Google it. I shouldn't have even mentioned it. It's a movie about pornography and making of pornographic films. I watched it with my wife, and when the movie was over, we felt so dirty. We prayed in conviction a prayer of repentance because we should have never watched that movie because the Spirit was grieved in us. That was wrong. That's when you know you're walking with the Spirit, when you're listening to what is the Spirit of God putting on your heart. I cannot explain it to you, but there are times I'll go to a wedding, even a wedding I'm officiating, and they'll have wine on the table, and I'm thinking to myself, no, I don't know why, but no. There's times I'll be at another wedding and I look around, they have wine at the table and I go, okay, I can have a glass. I don't know why. I don't know what's different. I can't tell you the difference. There's no rule, but I feel a freedom. I can have a glass of wine here. Now I'm mindful, keep my hand on the top. No, I don't want a second or a third. Like I get that, but I feel a freedom there that I know I probably shouldn't have mentioned from stage because some people are like, no, I feel a freedom there, but I'm mindful being submitted to the Holy Spirit, that I need to make sure, is this right? Am I okay here? That's listening to the Spirit of God. See, Christians love to make rules, but they won't just think biblically and submit to the Holy Spirit. And I think when we talk about speaking into our lives, it's being willing to submit to the Spirit of God. Now, if you submit to the Spirit of God, then you'll further yourself in godliness. If you fight the Spirit of God, which some of us do, then you end up grieving the Spirit. Where the Spirit's like, look, seriously, I don't want you watching that movie or movies like that. Or, hey, seriously, I don't want you having whatever you're doing. Or that's wrong for you. I don't want you doing that. And the Spirit of God is all over you in that regard. But if you fight it, you can grieve the Spirit. If you continue to fight it, you'll quench the Spirit. Or the Spirit of God's like, dude, if that's what you want to do, go ahead. I've told you 1,000 times that going there is never going to be healthy for you, but you are just dead set. So I will give you over to what you think you want, only so you can taste the mouthful of gravel of regret. And if you continue to fight the Holy Spirit, your conscience can become so seared that you don't even sense God anymore. And then you talk about another level of lonely. I don't wish that on my worst enemy, to be so callous to the things of God that you don't even sense his presence. When we talk about what it means to walk by the Spirit, Romans 8, can I just read this just for a moment? Romans 8, verses 6 and following. He says, the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit, Romans 8, 6, is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not subject itself to the law of God. It's not even able to do so. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So if you're trying to please God without Jesus, without the sealing of the Holy Spirit in your life, you just need to know it's impossible. You can't. Verse 9, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, he says, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal body through the Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. If by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Two relationships speaking into your life, friendships and the Holy Spirit. Can I just summarize the series and we'll bring it to a close? We talked about the idea of the most important thing we do, the center triangle, if you will, the most critical part of the whole process that we saw from these kings is our affections being raised, that Christ would be our chief aim, our greatest delight, our highest good, the object of our affections, that above all, my heart would be raised to Christ. We talked about three foundations, the inward now inpouring of submitting to God through obedience to his word, the raising of the delight in God in worship, the raising of the seeking intimacy with God through prayer, and then two forces that speak into your life, accountable friendships that love you enough to help you with the speck in yours as you help them with the 2x6 in theirs, and the Spirit of God that speaks into your life that says you are not of the flesh, but of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, which it does, which means we got a fighting chance to walk with God if we will submit to him. Lessons from the biblical kings with practical applications for us today. Let's pray. Father, as we sort of finish this series, I pray for your grace on our lives. As we try to learn what it means to walk by the Spirit, that we would not gratify the desires of the flesh, as we try to walk in a way that's pleasing to you, we just thank you that you are patient with us, and this journey is going to be one full of stumbles and bruises, full of skinned knees and regret, and yet you pick us up in the pain of our own bad decision. You lovingly tend to our wounds and set us right back on the path. May we be a church that embraces the journey, embraces the wounds, that walks with one another as we lock arms together in pursuit of Jesus as our highest aim. Well, thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.